We're in our Bibles in 2 Kings 18. I want you to turn to two places, if you would, 2 Kings 18 and also 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 28. Let me ask you a question, if I could, please, or actually maybe even a series of questions. And they're not hard questions, they're very straightforward questions, but I encourage you to answer them with an honest heart. And if you believe the statement that I'm about to say, I want you to just say amen, okay? If you don't really believe it, then just don't say anything. But if you do believe it, I want you to say amen when I ask you a few questions. How many of you believe that the Bible, when it says that our God is an unchanging God? Amen? How many of you believe that God has given us His Word to remind us, in part, to remind us that anything God has ever done anywhere, He can do here? Amen? To remind us that anything that God has ever done at any time, He can do now. To remind us that anything God has ever done for anyone, He can do for you. Amen? And for me. The Bible says, "Behold, I am the Lord, I change not." And God has given us His Word. And the Bible says that these things, speaking about the Scripture, these things were written aforetime for an example for us. And so we're going to give an example today. We're beginning a new series on called A Change of Heart. And today, specifically, a change of heart, revival from a dead heart. And we're going to look in Scripture, in those two passages that I just gave you, about how God, who you just said you believe is an unchanging God, about how God, who you said you believed is a God that anything He's ever done at any time, at any place, for anyone, anywhere, He can do here, now, and for you. And so we're going to look at how He brought revival through His people in a time, I would say, much, much more desperate, in a land much, much more wicked than ours is. And so if God did that then, and He did, I believe God can do that today, and waiting on you and I to call upon Him to do so. But we need to have a change of heart amongst God's people. A change of office in the White House in and of itself is not going to get it done. It's going to have to be a change of heart in amidst God's people in His house. Joel chapter 2, I'll get to our text here in a moment, but Joel chapter 2 says this. And it's kind of our theme for every week that we'll be looking at a change of heart. But it says this, "Therefore now also saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, but rend your heart and turn ye unto the Lord, for He is gracious." The call there is a true heartfelt repentance. And he says, it's interesting, he says, not of your garments. In other words, you know, garments is something that people might rip into shreds and tear, and maybe even put sackcloth on their head. And those things are okay, but they're outward. Back then they were meant to show outward grieving, outward repentance. And the call here today is, you know what? I don't want to see you do anything for show, the Lord says. The Lord says, I want you to rend your heart, and no one else can really see it but me. I want you to rend your heart. And we're going to see how that happened in one man and eventually into a whole nation today. And turn with me, if you would, please, 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. And before I have you stand and read that with me, on this idea of a changed heart, if you go to the next slide, please. It was December 3, 1967. 1967 was a very, very, very good year. I was born May 20, 1967. But it was December 3, 1967. The world's, something took place that year that frankly most within the medical community thought impossible, thought that it would never, ever take place. And many people had tried and everything nothing had succeeded, everything had failed. But on December 3rd, 1967, South African surgeon Christian Bernard did the impossible, so to speak, and he was the first surgeon that did a successful heart transplant. And by successful, we mean that the person did not die on the operating table. The person that was being operated on lived. In fact, he lived for about 18 days. So the new heart did take place. But he thought it was believed to be impossible at that point in time. But there was a heart transplant, and that's what took physically. And people believe it to be impossible back in the 1960s era. And now it happens with great frequency. But the kind of heart transplant we're looking at today, and really for the next several weeks, not counting Homecoming Sunday, that'll be a different preacher, but we're looking at a spiritual heart transplant, a spiritual rending of the heart, like we've been encouraged in Joel 12, rend your heart. And we'll be looking at the need for a change of heart to revive from a dead heart. If you're able to stand, please do so. We're in 2 Kings to begin, 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. If you're glad you're inside today and not out in the rain, just say amen. 2 Kings 18. I want us to look at, if we can, 2 Kings 18, verse 1. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, we've all heard of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Verse 4, he removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses has made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of revival. Every revival that's ever happened amongst your people in Bible times, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the early church, since Bible times all the way up through today, Lord, every revival that's ever taken place, Lord, has begun because, Lord, you are the God of revival, and you desire to see revival even more than your people desire to see revival. And you're a God, the God alone, who can bring it in. Lord, we're having revival in 2 weeks' time. It's on the sign out front. The dates have been on the calendar for most of the year. But Lord, it's merely just a timeline on the counter. Lord, we can't bring in revival in and of ourselves. Lord, it's something that only you can do through your Holy Spirit. But we do play a part. Your Holy Spirit alone can bring it, but there are qualifiers that we can do as your people to usher that in. We can't manufacture it, but Lord, we can do that which you've commanded in your word that's pleasing to you, and to be obedient. We can do those things which please you, that allows the Holy Spirit just to have complete freedom and complete latitude in the recesses of our heart and mind and our schedule, our wallets, our time, our talents. So help us, dear Lord, to do our part. We know you'll be faithful to do yours. The question begs, will God's people be faithful to do our part? And we ask you, by your grace, it's only going to happen by your grace, enable us, Lord. Give us that conviction, that desire. Help lift our eyes up to greater things in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting with our children. Lift our eyes up to greater, higher things in our places of ministry and in our jobs, Lord, in this church. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes to ultimately to see you and to fulfill your plan for us as individuals, as families, as a church family. Help us, dear Lord, and let it begin even today as we talk about revival from a dead heart. Lord, you can do it again, and we ask you to, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. what we've just seen here is revival. What we will see here today is revival taking place in the temple that will eventually take its place across the entire land. You mentioned there that Hezekiah came into the throne at a very young age, and that his father was Ahaz. And everything that you and I know about Ahaz in the Bible does not speak well of him. He was the worst in a very long line of bad kings. He was the absolute worst. The Bible even talks about all the wicked things that he had done, and it concludes with, that is the wicked Ahab. That is King Ahab. And that's just, wicked wasn't just what he did. Wicked was what he was. And when Hezekiah came in, the land was just in complete turmoil. And we can look at, there's a parallel account over in 2 Chronicles, if you would turn there, if you haven't already, 2 Chronicles. Just two books over to the right, 2 Chronicles, look at 28. Again, these are kind of parallel passages to a certain extent. 2 Chronicles 28. We'll look at just how bad things were. You can go to the next slide, fellas. We'll look at just how bad things were when King Hezekiah came. And I'm pointing this out just from a standpoint of, you know what, no matter how bad we might think things are in our country, God has come through in far, far darker times before for his people. And I share the same, I've talked with many of you, I share the same concerns about the direction of our country. I share the same burden about just the ungodly leadership that we have at many ranks, not all ranks, but at the highest rank, just men and women that are either in office or pursuing office that don't give a rip about God. They have a form of godliness the Bible talks about, but denying the power thereof. And my point is, God has come in and worked in far, far darker times than now. And how many believe that God can do it again if his people are willing and ready? Amen? The question has always been, are God's people willing? But things were bad back then. In 2 Chronicles 28, look at verse 17 and 18. The Edomites and the Philistines were making just continual raids against Judah. Hezekiah, this is during the divided kingdom time. There was Israel and Judah, and King Hezekiah came to be king of Judah. And the Edomites and Philistines were making raids against Judah. Look at verses 17 and 18, if you would, please. Says this, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and the south of Judah and taken Beth Shemesh. And it goes on there. And so they were making these continual raids against Judah. Look at verse 19. We see that political ties had been severed and things were at an all-time low. Look at verse 19. For the Lord bought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Things are at all-time low morally. Things are at all-time low financially. The treasury had been depleted. Their debt was around 18, 19 trillion back then, or something pretty close to that. They were morally bankrupt. All political ties had been severed. Look at verse 20 and 21. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. So here comes in Ahaz. This is before Hezekiah. Comes in Ahaz. He plunders the treasury. He gives it to the king of Assyria, trying to woo him and win him to come help him against the Edomites and the Philistines and all these other people that are nipping at their heels. And the king took that treasury. Then he did not help him as he said he would. We also see that King Ahaz reinstituted idol worship in the temple. Look at verses 22 and 23. And at this time of his distress, did he trespass yet more and more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and the end of all of Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every city, verse 25, every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord of his fathers. Things are pretty bad. Ahaz, the last thing Ahaz did was he destroyed all the vessels, the worshiping vessels in the house of the Lord, and got rid of them, and in their place took those away, and in their place set up idols, false idols of worship. He closed the church house down. There was no more. There was no more reading of God's word. There's no more reading of the law. There was no more praying that took place in the temple of God. There was no more fellowshipping that took place. There was no more singing that took place. There was no more worshiping that took place. Church was closed there under King Ahaz in Judah. And the Bible says that it was the ruin of him, and it was the ruin of all of Judah. And so I think things are going in a wrong direction for our country for sure, and many of you do too. But things aren't quite that low yet, and so I'm thankful for that. But the point is, the Lord can still come in and do it. Ahaz's actions brought ruin were the ruin of him and all of Israel. But Hezekiah's actions brought revival. Now the Bible says Hezekiah came onto the scene at the age of 25, and can I just tell you right now that age group is called millennial. How many have heard of the millennials? Okay, that's depending on who's defining it. Roughly in that 19 to 35 kind of range is the millennials. They've now overtaken the baby boomers as the largest segment. And the point is, today's millennials, are distancing themselves from traditional religion. By and large, in terms of the younger generation, Generation X, Generation Y, there's not a lot of expectation for them to do anything great for God in general. I'm just saying that, making a very broad stroke general statement. And I'm saying that because right here we have Hezekiah coming in at that millennial age, the young age of 25, and God used him in a great way. And if you're a young person, if you're in that millennial age or younger or whatever age you are, God can use you where you're at. Don't let society tell you, well, just because I'm in that marketing segment of millennials, that means I'm not supposed to care about God, I'm not supposed to go to church, and supposed to live for myself and those kind of things. That's society. That's not the Bible. And they didn't call them millennials back then, of course, but here's a young man at the age of 25, and God used him in a great, great way. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And we're going to see that Hezekiah comes in as a young man. Maybe nobody was expecting much out of him because, one, he was young. Two, his daddy Ahaz, maybe they thought he was a chip off the old block. His daddy Ahaz was the worst of the worst. And maybe no one expected much out of him. But here Hezekiah comes on the scene, and God's going to use him in a great way. And God can use you and I in a great way, despite our age, despite other quote-unquote limitations that society may say we have. But the first thing that we see that Hezekiah did, you're already right there in 2 Chronicles. I want us to look at, we've already seen the bad things that Ahaz had done in chapter 28. 28 closes out with in verse 27, and Ahaz slept with his fathers. It's just kind of a soft way of saying Ahaz passed away. He died. And now we're going to see in chapter 29 that Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say about his mother's name and who she was the daughter of. But I put this down: revival from a dead heart begins with the initiation. Revival from a dead heart begins with initiation. Let's say that together. It's up on the screen and behind me. Revival from a dead heart begins with initiation. Look at what Hezekiah did. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And then let's say verse 3 together, just verse 3 together. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So we saw from King Ahaz, he closed up the church doors. He closed up the doors. The Bible says that he put out the lamps and the incense that was being offered. He shut all of that down. Now here, Hezekiah comes on, and the first day of the first month of his reign, he took some initiation, and he opened up the church house once again. And you and I have to, for you and I to begin to see revival, we have to take some initiation. Again, God alone can provide it, but we have to have some initiative to really seek the Lord, to get just, become very discontented, very dissatisfied with the status quo in our lives and what we see going on around us, and pursue the Lord and seek out the Lord. And here Hezekiah comes in, what was once a place of holiness, a place of sanctification, a place of worship and praise. And Hezekiah took the initiative to open it up and begin straight away. It does not say in verse 1 and verse 3 says he began the first day of the first month. It doesn't say that he formed a committee. It doesn't say that Hezekiah assigned a task force. It doesn't say that Hezekiah even prayed about. There's some things we don't have to pray about. He saw what was wrong. He's been seeing it all of his life, and he knew that he wanted to bring God-honoring change. We have to take the initiation ourselves. And a lot of times, we go to the next slide there, please. A lot of times in place of initiation, we have inertia. And you can't read that. And actually, I can't quite read that either, but I'll try and do my best. Inertia defined a tendency to do nothing or to remain unchanged, a property of remain, a matter of the remaining unrest, unless that is changed by an external force. That's inertia. Sometimes it's put like this: a body at rest tends to stay at rest. I'm not going to say amen to that, but I definitely understand inertia. And we can have spiritual inertia, where we just get to a certain place in our lives, and sometimes it's right out the gate. Sometimes right after somebody gets saved, it's just like, That's a wonderful thing. That's the greatest decision anyone could ever make, is to seek out the Lord in salvation and to call on Him with a repentant heart. But how many would agree that that's just the beginning of a new life in Christ? Amen? That's just the beginning. It's a wonderful beginning. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And so we get spiritual inertia. In fact, look over at Jeremiah 5:31. They're towards the back of your Old Testament, or near the back. Major prophet Jeremiah 5. There's always been that drive to, or that that tendency to settle, to be complacent amongst God's people. It can happen all through the ages. Jeremiah chapter 5. And look at verse 31. Jeremiah 5, verse 31. Back up to verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their own means. In other words, in their own strength, by their own authority. But look at the next part. My people, God's people, love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? My people love to have it so. And we're just seeing all around us. We're seeing men and women, you know, rule by their own authority. We're seeing laws in our land coming forth from the highest courts in the land that are not of the Lord. We're seeing all kinds of false teachings and false doctrines and false prophets with the false prosperity gospel and all those kind of things. And it says here, it's always been that way, and it says, and my people, the great shock is not that those things are taking place, but the great shock is that my people, it says in verse 31, my people love to have it so. And so we have to have some initiation for there to be revival. Again, God can come in and do what only He can do, but we have to have some initiation to really begin to seek the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah did straight away. As soon as he was able to, he'd watched Ahaz, his dad, run things in the ground. And as soon as he was able to, he wasted no time to take some initiation to move himself and the country back to the Lord. The second thing involved here in our account in 2 Chronicles 29 is that revival from a dead heart requires sanctification. Revival from a dead heart requires sanctification. We just read verse 3 where he repaired the doors of the house of the Lord. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, and sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. keep your place here, but look back in where we started out at in 2 Kings 18. Just look back in 2 Kings 18 for a moment. For revival to happen, it wasn't just enough for Hezekiah to open back up the doors of the temple. And again, we know that, or if you don't know, let me just clarify. In the Old Testament, the temple was not only the place of worship, but it was also, it was more than that. The temple was, of course, it goes back in the wilderness tabernacle where there was a portable, there was the wilderness tabernacle, which was portable. Every time God's people moved, the tabernacle moved. And of course, once they got settled in the land, they built a temple. They actually built three temples over time. But the point is, the temple or the tabernacle before it was more than just a place to come and worship. It was the physical manifestation that God was there with them. In fact, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Israelites built their camp all around the temple, all around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the epicenter of the camp in the wilderness, and it was the physical. It was the place where God's presence dwelt. Of course, today, since the time of Christ, we know that God resides in the temple of our hearts, and so that's kind of the parallel there. The temple or the tabernacle before that was the physical manifestation of God's presence and power, much like today. That the temple of our hearts is where the Lord resides in today. And for revival of the temple, whether it's the old temple or tabernacle, where it's the temple of our heart, it must be cleansed, it must be sanctified. Leviticus 20 says this, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Joshua 3:5, "And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Of course, it's in the New Testament as well, sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, "But of him are ye in Jesus, are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." And so for generations, it has been that way, the call to sanctification. And let's look at 2 Kings 18 for what Hezekiah did to the physical temple. And it's something of a pattern to what you and I need to do in the temple of our heart if we want to see revival in our life and in the lives of those that our lives touch and our ministries and churches. 2 Kings 18, look at verse 4 if you would please. 2 Kings 18, 4. We read part of this. It says, "He removed the high places." He removed the high places. Kind of say that was places. That was places of worship that had been set up. Basically, that wasn't God did not instruct that. That was just man's idea. It started off well-meaning. Instead of going down to the temple, maybe it wasn't possible, or maybe it wasn't convenient. More likely. But instead of going down and to worship God as he has instructed us to, they built high places to worship the Lord closer to home, which sounds good and sounds noble, except that the Lord didn't prescribe that. And except that over time, those high places not only were not God ordained, they also became places where they worshiped false God. And so the first thing he did was he removed the high places. And I'm sure took all kinds of flack for that. I'm sure his popularity went down in the polls for that. That's one of the first things he did was remove those things that were stumbling blocks for the people. And the same question has to be asked for you and I. What kind of high places in our lives do we need to be removed for us to draw closer to the Lord that have become stumbling blocks for us and have taken the place of our true worship of God? It also says in verse 4 that he removed the high places and he break the images. And the images were just kind of what you would think they were. They were statues wherever around. There were statues, and people began to worship them and make them idols, as it were. And so he removed those. Again, I'm sure that was not a bump in the popularity polls, but he knew it had to be done. It also says, very, very similar, he also says he cut down the groves. And again, that's most likely wooden statues, kind of the same thing as the images, but in wooden form. He cut down those groves. And it says he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Again, that was a good thing. The Lord The Lord commended that back in the Old Testament. People were, the challenge was, God commanded Moses to make that brazen serpent, and people were to look and live, to look there, and they would not be killed or harmed by the serpent's bite. So that initially was a good thing, but that was just a one-time deal in the wilderness where they were to look to the brazen serpent and to be lifted up. And Jesus commended that. Jesus said, even as the, and I'm paraphrasing, but even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it was a good thing. But the point is, it had become a religious relic. The point is, people were continuing to worship that, and it was just a one-time prescription, if you will, by the Lord to have that. And so he broke that into pieces. Again, you know, that would have caused a lot of aggravation amongst a lot of people to break that could have been a treasured piece like Aaron's rod or like the manna that was in the the Ark of the Covenant. So this was a treasured piece, but it was becoming a stumbling block for his people. And so he broke it into pieces and got rid of it. I remember one time when I got saved, when I got baptized, actually, I was saved. I grew up in church like some of you, and many of you know my story, but I was saved at the age of 26. But like I said, that's just the beginning point of the new Christian life. And not everything about me changed right away, but over time I got convicted about all the music I had, and I had literally hundreds of CDs, and none of them were Christian, so to speak, not even, you know, good Christian music. They were all just worldly things, and I got convicted about that, and I was going to sell them at a garage sale. I thought, well, I might as well get, I've got thousands of dollars into all these CDs, I might as well make some money out of them. And then, but I got convicted about that, and like, you know what, this is going to be a stumbling block for somebody else too. And so I just got rid of them, just broke them in pieces, as it were. Let me ask you, what thing in your life is keeping you, like that was kind of keeping me from worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth? What thing, maybe it's not even a bad thing like my music, maybe it's more like a good thing, like the high places were one time a kind of a good thing, like the brazen serpent was one time a good thing, but it became a bad thing. It became something of a stumbling block to God's people. Is there something in your life that really needs to be broken into pieces and done away with that's keeping you from that revival that your heart wants? And we must do that to be sanctified. I heard a preacher say this one time, and it's so true. The problem is, Christians today, we're not sanctified. We want to live our lives like Solomon, and we want to die like Paul. And that's just not possible. We want to live our lives like, the average Christian wants to live his life, live her life like Solomon, deny themselves nothing, and yet die like Paul, you know, fighting the good fight of faith. And it's just not possible. There's this matter of sanctification. And God's not going to show up in a home, in a marriage, in a parenting, in a child's life, in a teen's life, in a ministry, in a church, apart from sanctification. Revival from a dead heart requires sanctification. Say that with me, if you would, please. Revival from a dead heart requires sanctification. Now, I got to say before we go to these last two points, and they'll be real quick and we're done. You've already just said, many of you, most of you, perhaps all of you, at the very start of the service, just said amen and yes, sir, to things that, you know, God of the Bible is the God of today, and what God did back then, God can do now. What God did for them, he can do for us. What God did way back then, he can do here, any place. You've said all these things, and what I'm trying to show you is from the Bible, times far, far, far darker than ours. And God has come in and worked, but he's waiting on his people. He didn't just come in and force revival on anybody. God is a very gentlemanly God. He's not going to force himself on anybody to be saved. He makes that choice to you. And he's not even going to force himself on one of his children to get right with him and to turn back to him. He'll lovingly plead, but that next step is ours. Step one requires initiation. Step two is sanctification. Look at step three, if you will. Revival from a dead heart demands indignation. Revival from a dead heart demands indignation. Why don't you say that with me? Revival from a dead heart demands indignation. Look at verses, we just read up through verse 5. Let's look at verse 6 through 10. Verse 5, actually. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like among him all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord. He departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. We read a couple of these earlier, but it's okay. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went, and rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass, verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even the sixth year of Hezekiah, what is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. You know what? I just read that, and that's good. Actually, I meant to flip back to 2 Chronicles. I apologize about that. Can we go back? There was some good information there, some of which we just saw, but go back to 2 Chronicles. I read a little bit further. I'm going to get to the point I wanted. I didn't see it. Go back to 2 Chronicles, if you would. And look at verse 29 again. We finished up in verse 5 last time. Now look at verse 6. We're talking about the righteous indignation. I apologize for that. We're talking about the righteous indignation. 2 Chronicles 29, 6. Hezekiah says this, "For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." And verse 10, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn from us." Got to say this, Hezekiah got, he got good and mad. Indignation might be kind of classified biblically as a righteous anger. Verses 6 through 9 talks about all that had taken place. And Hezekiah grew up watching the apostasy, watching all these different things, these different affronts against God happening within from his own father and others around him. And he got mad about it. All he had known from his father was apostasy, rebellion, and the judgment of God. And he became very indignant, a righteous anger. Sometimes I'll listen to Dave Ramsey. How many ever heard Dave Ramsey on the radio or CD, those kind of things? He said this. Of course, he's a Christian man out of Tennessee and has his focus on money matters, Financial Peace University, those kind of things. But talking in the area of finances, he said this many times, basically nothing's going to change with your finances until you get sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I don't know if he really coined that phrase or just says it a lot, but nothing's going to change until you get sick and tired of being sick and tired. And here Hezekiah was, he was sick and tired of being sick and tired of seeing God's name just blaspheme and no attention towards God, and he got a righteous indignation. By the way, turn over in your New Testament, we see someone else that was indignant and had a righteous anger. Look at John chapter 2. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ had a righteous anger towards what was going on around him. Again, in the temple, the Gospel of John chapter 2. And look at verse 13. John 2 verse 13. A familiar account of when Jesus came to the temple and did not like what he saw, much like Hezekiah. John 2 verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords," basically when he made a whip, "when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple." Think about our Lord doing this with a whip, coming in not liking what he sees. "He drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And that really is where, so when Hezekiah, all these years before Christ, that really could be described of Hezekiah, these words, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten him up." He was sick and tired of being sick and tired of what was taking place in his country, in his God's house, and he was indignant about it with a righteous indignation. And God has said, Christian, you and I have to get to that point in our lives too, where we're discontent, we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I'm not going to have time to read all of this. I'm just going to read just a portion of it. But a Baptist pastor over in New Orleans wrote some thoughts on revival amongst God's people. I'm just going to read part of it. Ask any church leader why America does not have revival, and the answers will usually come out to something like, we're not experiencing revival. People usually attribute it to sin, complacency, or prayerlessness. And maybe they're right, but it seems to me those answers are missing the point. For that leads to the question of why we're not praying for revival and why we're content with our sin and our complacency. The answer I strongly suggest is simply this. God's people do not want revival. We like things the way they are. I said it and I will stand by it. We do not want revival. The churches don't want it. The church members don't want it. And very few of the pastors want a genuine heaven-sent revival. After all, revival means change, and we don't want change. That, in a word, is why the great masses of Christians do not pray nor desire revival. It would interfere with the routine. By revival, we mean an across-the-board movement of the Holy Spirit as He touches hearts, changes minds, melts pride, transforms sinners. In revival, the hearts of God's people are broken in repentance and humility. The Lord's people come together in love and service, and the Lord's work of ministry and giving and witnessing and missions moves forward as it ought to be. Now, logically, most Christians would like for these things to occur. In our heart of hearts, we know that is what is going to be required for God to transform the modern church and make it once again a missionary organization. We know the people of our community are not going to be reached in numbers big enough to have any kind of impact until the Lord's people have a new touch of God in their lives. And we confess that we want that we desire revival, but we don't. Not really. When the Lord's Spirit moves in and begins to touch lives, you can throw away the schedule and the printed order of worship. Everything else goes out the window when the Holy Spirit sets up shop. And I'll close with this on this quote. There's much more. People get confronted with their sinful ways. Hearts are broken over their wickedness. Husbands confess to their wives. Mothers apologize to their children. Children begin obeying their parents. Friends reconcile with friends and then turn to their enemies in humility. Bosses ask employees to forgive them. Employees confess to wrongdoing and face up to their poor work ethic. Pastors get saved. Pastors' wives get saved. Deacons and their wives get saved. Tears are shed by the buckets. Prayer meetings become loud and long and unstructured. Meetings are interrupted by church members walking in with a neighbor or coworker they have just led to Christ. All of this is disruptive, uncomfortable, and we lack our comfort. We prefer our complacency. Jesus put his finger on the problem when he said in Luke 5, "No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he said, the old is better." Therein lies the problem. We're satisfied with the old when God wants to do a new thing in our midst. Many Christians today have no clue what a critical hour we are living in. The hour is urgent. The Lord is willing. The devil is hard at work. And too many church members are sitting in the grandstands enjoying the view when they should be suited up and on the field. I think he really has his finger on the pulse of the situation. Christians and pastors and leaders really don't want revival because of the change that it involves and the effect on our routine. But we have to do that. We have to have some initiation. We have to have sanctification and get out those things in our life in the temple of our hearts that ought not to be there. We have to become indignant at the status quo of where we're at as individuals, as families, as in our marriages, as a country. I've said many times before that contentment is being satisfied with what God gives us. But complacency is being satisfied in what we give back to God. And so we can't be complacent. The last thing I want to see, all of this hard work, the initiation, the sanctification, the indignation, all of these disruptive things going on, I want you to look at the fruit that it brought back then and the fruit that it can bring even today as we close with revival from a dead heart results in celebration. Look at 2 Chronicles 29. We're going to see a worship service to end all worship services. 2 Chronicles 29, look at verse 25. This is after all these things had taken place. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandments of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites, verse 26, stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets. and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise in the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Look down at verse 36. You can read the rest on your own. Verse 36. Let's say it all together. Verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. It took a long time under Ahaz and some other bad kings before him to get things at the low point that they were. It took a long time. But when Hezekiah came onto the scene at the young age of 25, a millennial by today's standard, he just began straight away the first day of the first month of his reign. And he reigned 29 years. He could have said, I'm going to defer some of these decisions until later time. But he got busy. He had some initiation, and there was sanctification of the temple. And there was a righteous indignation over the way things were, that they ought not to be, and what had happened, and how Judah was brought low, and all those things were the ruin of Judah and King Ahaz. And so he was indignant about it. He had a righteous anger. And the point is, all of this took place. It took a long time to get to that point. But when this happened, it says, for the thing was done suddenly. God worked through one person to bring revival to a whole country, the land of Judah. And church, I believe, as bad as things were then, I believe that God, the same God that brought revival there through one man named Hezekiah, can also bring revival today in our dark land, in any dark land. He's just looking for one person that might stand in the gap, one man, one woman, one teen. The Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord are looking everywhere throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Hezekiah's heart was perfect, and there was revival in the land. If I were to ask you if you want revival, everyone would say yes. And so I'm not going to ask you that question. But let me ask you, do you want revival bad enough in your home, in your life, in this church, in our country? Do we want it enough to be found faithful to follow the steps that Hezekiah did? The initiation, the sanctification, looking inside the temple of our heart, asking, Lord, as David did, Lord, if there be any, prove me and see if there be any wicked way in me. The indignation enough to take change like Hezekiah did, like Jesus did in the temple in his day. Do we have that righteous anger? If we do, we can also celebrate. Heavenly Father, we thank you for it's not an easy path to revival, Lord, but it is a clear path to revival, personal revival. We can't, Lord, Hezekiah was he was the king. He was in a position of leadership over a country. And Lord, we don't have sway like that over our country. But Lord, we do have full sway and full accountability over the temple of our own heart and over our own family. Right where we're at right now, Lord, we have sway and influence. And Lord, if enough of us would resolve by your grace to take the initiative, to go through. We know that we're sanctified spiritually in Christ, but just to physically go through and get rid of the clutter, the things that perhaps were at one time okay, maybe even good, but now they're just a stumbling block that keep us from your best for our lives. Or maybe they're just flat out open sin that just needs to be done away with. Just as Hezekiah cleansed the temple and went through the darkness thereof and pulled all those things out that ought not to be there, Lord, help us by your grace to do that with the temple of our hearts. And Lord, we can only do that if we just have a righteous anger towards the way things are as we look ahead at, by your grace, how things could be. And so help us, Lord, to have that righteous indignation. And we too might have a time of celebrating. And we don't have to wait 2 weeks until our official revival meetings begin, Lord. We can have a revival right now where we're at, and the path is not an easy one, but it is a clear one. We all want revival. Every person in the sound of my voice would be quick to say, I would bet, I want revival. But how many of us, Lord, in our heart of hearts would say, you know what? I not only want revival, I'm willing to take the steps that will get me there. They'll take the steps that get my marriage there, take the steps that will get my family there, to my church there, and do my part to get my country there that I love so much.